Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your right hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came into being. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.
Well, please do turn with me to Psalm 139, which can be found on page 628 of the Red Church Bibles. Please do be reassured as you look up the psalm that I am not going to ask you all to come and sit on the floor at the front. I'm sure we are just comfy where we are. These are indeed wonderful words of scripture that we have before us this morning. And the more that I've come to study them and prepare them this past week, the more I wish we had the next four Sunday mornings to unpack them, for so rich is the Lord, so rich is the scripture and them telling us about the Lord. However, we do just have this morning, so as has been prayed, we trust that God will speak clearly to us. If you do have an order of service before you, you'll see that what is printed in the title in the order of service for the sermon is Christian Assurance. Now, I pray that as we meet together this morning, indeed these words do give us Christian assurance. However, these hymn sheets need to be put together long before the preacher is finished his preparation. So perhaps, and this is purely on me, if you do have a pen with you or would like a title for this morning's sermon, I would entitle it something like this: Knowing and Being Known. Knowing and being known, that is, knowing God and being known by him. And as we turn to the psalm this morning, we find that the writer of the psalm is reflecting on what it is to know God. He's reflecting on what it is to know God, that is, to be in a right relationship with him. And as we look this morning at knowing God, at being known by God, that word know, let's not just take it to kind of know about, as you might know about somebody, but it is knowing in a very intimate way where you don't just know about them, but you know them in a very personal way. So the psalmist is reflecting on what it is to be in a right relationship with God. And that's established immediately in the psalm. Look at the Bible. Look at verse 1 with me. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Look with me to verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. The psalmist has a repeated phrase right at the beginning of the psalm, and he repeats it right at the end of the psalm. And in our bookends of the psalm, if you like, we see the repeated point, and that gives us the main thrust of the psalm. The psalmist, by putting these words at the start and at the end, is telling us to sit up and take notice of these words, for this is what the psalm is all about. The psalmist is taking the proverbial blackboard duster, he's throwing it across the classroom to hit the desk so that it wakens us up, so that we don't miss the point. The psalm is all about being known by God and knowing him. Now, the gospel makes a very clear and a very definite claim, and that is that the greatest need of each and every person is to be in a right relationship with God. That is the greatest need of all of us here today. It's the greatest need of the people that I can see walking down Union Street at this moment. It's the greatest need of every person across this earth. The greatest need of every person is to be in a right relationship with God. And that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Now, often you might hear the objection to Christianity or the objection to there being a God. People might say something like this. People are uncertain if God exists, and they say, well, even if God did exist, even if he did, what would he want to do with me? Would God not just be remote? Would he not just be kind of way up there in the sky somewhere, detached from our experience here on earth? Well, this psalm demonstrates with immense clarity that that is not the case. God is not distant. Indeed, he has expressed his love to us with the very deepest expression of love in Jesus Christ. And he longs that each one of us would know him, would be in a right relationship with him. God is not distant, and he longs for us to know him. So the writer here, he knows what it is to be in a right relationship with God. And the psalm tells us that we are fully known by God, and we are created to fully know him. The psalm splits nicely up then as we think about that this weighty thing of knowing God splits up nicely into kind of four stanzas, four verses. Verses 1 to 6, we see that God knows us in an intensely personal way. So verses 1 to 6, God knows us in an intensely personal way. Verses 7 to 12, we see that God surrounds us. Or as the book that I read to the children suggests, God is always near us. God surrounds us. Verses 13 to 18, we see that God created us. And lastly, verses 19 to 24, we see a picture of God's holiness. So firstly then, verses 1 to 6, we see that God is intensely personal. Now David opens up the psalm and shows us again very clearly that there is no areas of our lives that are off limits to God. There is no area of David's life that's off limits to God. There is no area of our lives that God does not see or know about in an intensely personal way. Verse 2, David says, you know when I sit, you know when I rise. David goes on to say, you perceive my thoughts, you understand what I'm thinking. Those are very personal things. God knows about our everyday living. He sees the routines, he sees the habits, the everyday things that goes on. God knows when I'm arriving for work, he knows when I'm leaving. He knows the conversation I'm having with the parking warden when I'm a couple of minutes late back to my car. Thankfully, not too often, but he sees and knows it too. God knows the everyday things. Verse 3, David goes on, you discern my going out and my lying down. That is, he knows all our ways. Verse 4, before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. Where we are, what we're thinking of, what we do, what we say, that is an all-encompassing list. And to know these things about us shows us that God is intensely, intensely personal. If we were to think at this moment of a close friend or a family member, we might be able to say some of these things about them. We might know roughly where they are in any given day. We might know the words that they might choose to respond to a certain situation. We might know some of these things. And the closer we are to someone, the more we know their character, I suppose we may be able to piece together some of these things. But I don't think any of us would attribute to any friendship or relationship that we would know everyone's whereabouts or everyone's words before they're even said. God knows us in an intensely personal way. Now, these words could come to us, I think, in a little bit of an unhelpful way. I think these words could appear rather kind of dreamlike to us. We could sort of be reading them thinking, well, I'm a pretty good person, and God will kind of see most of that, really. I think pretty good thoughts and say pretty good things most of the time, and that is what God sees. God can't surely see absolutely everything all of the time. He must only see some things. We can distance ourselves from the reality of these words. These words could appear almost soft or fluffy to us. They could be the kind of words that we put on a calendar with a nice picture of a hill and a nice sunset. They feel a little bit dreamlike or distant. Well, that is certainly not the case. And indeed, as I was preparing this past week and reading them, initially I read these words, verses 1 to 6, and a little bit of fear or a little bit of unease stirred in my heart. Because when I think about God knows all my words before they're even said, He knows where I am. He knows what I'm thinking. He therefore knows all the rotten and offensive and sinful things that I have said and I have done. When I read these words this past week, they put unease in my heart because I know that God sees my shame. If any of you have ever done one of the Christianity Explored courses, you'll know that in one of the weeks you're asked to imagine that a DVD or a video on the internet is put together, and it's put together for everyone to see. And it's for everyone to see our every thought, our every deed, our every action, those that are hidden away from the public eye. And the question is put, how would we feel? Well, I know if it was me, I wouldn't be able to stand before you this morning. When I know that God sees all these things, it filled me with fear. But yet, it is with that knowledge that these words bring their deepest joy and deepest meaning. You see, God sees all my sin and all my rottenness and all my offense. And what did He do? He sent Jesus to this earth to save a sinner like me. And in that, He did and sent Jesus in the most intensely personal act of all of history. Jesus dying when He sees the sin and the offense in our lives. Jesus, He sees it all. He sees every deed, every action, every thought. And then He came to this earth to save and redeem us. He did not cast us off. He came to save us. When we come to this psalm this morning, we come to it in view of the cross. Indeed, we come to all of Scripture in view of the cross. And it is in view of the cross that these words are driven to their deepest meaning. And it's at their deepest meaning. They don't strike fear into us. And they are no longer dreamlike. They are words of immense comfort and immense joy, knowing that God would love us so much that He would send His Son to save us in view of our sin. As David writes in verse 5, God laid His hand upon us. David says, you hem me in, you laid your hand upon me. Jesus Christ laid his hand upon us by the power of his Spirit, seeing every thought, every action, every deed. And he did the most intensely personal thing in giving his life for our life. And therefore, those words, no longer fearful, no longer fluffy or dreamlike, they are immense words that fill us with joy and comfort. And as David writes in verse 6, or as Paul was writing later to the church in Rome, in Romans, these words are, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, David writes in verse 6. It's too lofty for me to attain. And indeed, that is the response of our hearts, seeing that all that Jesus Christ has done for us, it is almost too much for us to understand, yet, by the power of his Spirit, we can come to trust him. The world that we live in, either subtly or very overtly all the time, is telling us to find ourselves. Know the real you. Now, C.S. Lewis says this. He says, if you look for yourself, in the long run, we will only find loneliness, hatred, despair, and decay. It's a brutal list. But Lewis goes on to say this, look for Christ. And that's what we see in these verses, seeing the cross, look for Christ, and you will find him, and in him, everything. God knows us in an intensely personal way, that seeing every thought, deed, and action, he sent his Son. Immense joy, immense comfort. Verses 7 to 12, David goes on, and in a sense, he's just building this notion of God being so personal. And he builds on it by telling us very clearly that God surrounds us. God is always near us. He asks the question in verse 7, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And the answer he's going to give us, we kind of know before the question even comes, is nowhere. There is nowhere we can go. And he highlights this in verse 8 and 9. If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. And he's implying everywhere in between. Verse 9, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, that is the dawn, the sun comes up in the east. If I go to the east, you are there. If I settle on the far side of the sea, from where this was written, the far side of the sea was the Mediterranean, the west, so east to west. He is there. He is everywhere. Where can we go from God's Spirit? There is nowhere. There is nothing that our intensely personal God cannot reach into. He reached into the very pit of hell, that you and I might know him, that is, be right with him. Therefore, there is no situation, these words imply, there is no situation, no place, no time, no conversation, nothing that we can be doing, that God is not there surrounding us. Yesterday, we had the real privilege and joy of being at a family wedding. And it was a beautiful day by the time the wedding started in the afternoon. And I was very struck while at the wedding, and if you've attended a wedding before, I'm sure you will have this sense of feeling as well. As we sat in the church and later on at the reception, you're very struck at a wedding about how the bride and the groom, they are surrounded by so many friends and family. And you can see that as we were sitting, eating our dinner, the bride and groom, they don't just get up and think, oh, there's kind of some people over there that I can maybe speak to, or maybe some people here. They're around every table, speaking to every person. They are surrounded by their friends and their family. And in a sense, that is a poor illustration of what it is to be surrounded by God. God surrounds us. And as Christians, we can know such hope and security in that. I suppose you can take the image further, can't you? At a wedding here on earth, we can be with a bride and groom as their friends or family, surrounding them as friends and family to mark such a precious and a special day. But what a day it will be when, as the church, we surround the bridegroom, we surround Christ as his bride at the wedding feast that will never end. Immense joy in knowing that we are surrounded by God. And I suppose we can take this further, can't we? In our loneliest moments, in our most fearful moments, in the middle of the night, when the tears are streaming down our face, in our upset, when we just cannot make sense of our situation or circumstance that has affected us that past week or month or year, David is writing here that we are always surrounded by God. Now, we have some new parents in the fellowship these last couple of weeks, and they will be very well acquainted with the early hours of the morning. Very well acquainted with the early hours of the morning. And I suppose for them, or for those of you that are parents, in those times where you've pushed through 3 a.m., 4 a.m., 5 a.m., you know, you've got to leave for work at 7:30, and you're giving every last drop an ounce of energy, there is nowhere we can be or what we can be doing where God does not surround us. Again, we can take it further. And you spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. In our city at the moment, for many people, the emails that are coming through, the text message in the morning, it's that's it, your job is gone. Don't stay for the day. That's it. When we get that letter, when we get that email, and the heartbreak and the uncertainty, David is telling us, amidst the confusion and uncertainty and hopeless, kind of hopeless feeling, and just the mess of it, the turmoil of it, we are still surrounded by God in our hospital beds. When we get the letter from the doctor with a long-term prognosis, which isn't good. And I could keep going with example of example. When we see how sin has just rotted the things around us, and we see the effects of it in all these circumstances, in all these places. When all human words fail and all we have is tears, God surrounds us. There is nowhere we can go from his Spirit. David goes on then in the third stanza to remind us that God created us. And in a sense, David is just pulling in the intensely personal nature of God with, well, the power of God that he surrounds us. And in that personal nature and in the power of God, we see here that God created us. And David is very clear about that. Verse 13, "For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth." David's saying God knows us in an intensely personal way, and he surrounds us. And he made us. These words highlight for us, don't they, the immense, immense worth of human life. Human life is no accident. Human life is not worthless. Human life is so precious at every stage because it is the work of our Creator's hand, who he sent his Son to save. From conception onwards, that's what David is very clear, from conception onwards, value, worth, and meaning are poured into life because life is from God. Now, we often hear the expression, don't we? And in a sense, I suppose for all of us, perhaps some of us like in medical-related professions, these things begin to just sort of send off kind of little kind of radars for us, don't they? Because these things come close to home. But in a sense, we hear this expression a lot. We hear from cradle to grave, don't we? That's the kind of thing we hear about life, from cradle to grave. But what David is saying here really is the expression, if you like, for want of a better word, is conception to grave. Life is conception to grave, from within the womb to grave. And in that we see the intensely personal and immense power of God. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity wrote this. He said, God made us. God invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Lewis goes on to say this, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel of our spirits we're designed to burn on, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. David recognizes this, and he sees the immense joy, the immense beauty in our Creator, and he responds in praise, doesn't he? He jumps for joy. Verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 17, how precious are your thoughts to me. He rejoices that he is fully known by God in an intensely personal way. He rejoices that he is surrounded by God, and he rejoices that it is God who is his creator and maker. Now, as we're about to see in the last section of this, as we kind of come to the end, it does not mean that all of life's problems are resolved or that David has an easy life. We know that that is not the case. But being fully known by God and fully knowing God is his greatest need, and he responds with praise and thanksgiving in his heart. Well, as we come to verse 19, and as we come to the last section of this wonderful psalm, it seems a little bit abrupt, doesn't it? It feels like walking into Pittodrie on a Saturday afternoon and taking our seat in the home end, kitted out in our full Aberdeen football club shirt and scarf and all the rest of it, and sitting next to somebody in their full Dundee United shirt and scarf, etc. It would just feel out of place. If the football analogy's lost, you can speak with me afterwards. But these words look out of place. David has been praising God for the wonder of being known by him, being surrounded by him, being made by him. And then all of a sudden, verse 19, if only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. It just looks abrupt. It looks out of place. But as we established at the start, the psalmist repeated phrases in verse 23. So we know that the psalm is not enclosed and finished until verse 23, verse 24. So this must fit in and be part of the psalmist's whole thread and theme. So these words, although they look out of place, most certainly are not. Because, why are they not? Well, you don't need me to tell you this morning that sadly, not everyone delights in the knowledge and in the presence of God. You don't need me to tell you that. You experience that every day with your neighbors, in your workplaces, work colleagues, or you read about it in television, read about it in the newspaper, or see it on the television. Not everyone delights in the knowledge of God. So here, David is giving us a picture. He's giving us a picture and reminding us of God's holiness and his hate of evil. David is crying out that the wicked would be defeated and that God's holiness would reign. The psalmist, if you like, is longing for the fullness of his relationship with God. He is in a right relationship with God, but he's longing to see that right relationship with God lived out in a place where evil is defeated, where the world is empty of evil. And to an extent, and as we close, that leads us to the thrust of the psalm. God is holy. He is just. And as he looked upon my sin and my thoughts, as we thought about in verses 1 to 6, and he saw the offense of it in sending Jesus, he can no longer look on that. It's gone to Jesus, and Jesus was punished for it. And he calls us all then to turn from our sin and to follow him. God cannot look upon evil and sin. Now, the foundation, in a sense, for humanity is all the same. God made us, he created us. God knows us, and he calls us to know him. That is, to be in a right relationship with him. But that means turning from sin and evil, turning from all wickedness, to follow and to trust him. And in a sense, the psalmist at this point is calling us to choose. Because in the end, there is no middle ground. God is holy and just. God calls us to know him, to see that there is no offensive way left in us. So if you're not yet a Christian here today, the psalmist is asking you to choose. If you're not yet a Christian here today, let me, I suppose, first of all, say how wonderful it is to have you amongst us today. You are most, most welcome. It's wonderful to have you here. And I pray that these words will have begin to kind of prompt you or speak to you so that you might want to find out more of what it is to know Jesus. And if that is you, then I pray that these words of the psalm will prompt you to come and speak to me or Malcolm. There'll be people at the information point so that you might know more of what it is to follow Jesus. When Paul, the apostle, someone we know and read of in the Bible, when he turned from his sin to follow Jesus, after that, he wrote these words. Paul wrote in a letter to the church in Philippi, he wrote, "But whatever was to my profit, whatever was to my profit, I now consider it loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything." Now that is an all-encompassing word. "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ." And the psalmist is calling us to choose. If you are a Christian here today, in the build-up to this week and this morning, my prayer is that these words will help you to rejoice in the surpassing greatness, this surpassing greatness where we consider everything as loss of knowing Jesus Christ. I pray that these words will help you to rejoice in knowing the care, the protection, the saving grace, and the ever-present love of your God, of our God, who knows us, who surrounds us, and who made us in the splendor of his holiness. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that for each one of us, we would consider everything a loss compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We see that in the psalmist, this psalm full of praise, full of reassurance and hope, full of security and comfort, knowing that you're a God who made us, who knows us intimately and intensely personal way, and who surrounds us. Lord, each one of us comes here this morning. Each one of us goes into this afternoon, into this week, with circumstances that are unknown to us. We do not know what this week will hold. But thank you that this psalm holds for us the immense comfort and reassurance that we are surrounded and therefore safe in our Father's arms. It is indeed of all surpassing greatness to know you, Lord Jesus, and may that be first and foremost in each one of our lives. And we ask it in your name. Amen.